my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, the snow can and should be a wonderful reminder of that. We depend for most of our water upon rain, but there are parts of the world, parts of the United States, where they get relatively little rain and they depend instead upon the snow up in the mountains. Often the snow's up there, and when the snow melts, they gather it and put it in reservoirs. So we don't tend to think of the snow as being a source of refreshment and nourishment, but it is. And God's word is like that. Before we turn to our text this morning, let me ask you to turn in our confession of faith to chapter 1. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, will provide our confession of faith this morning. And it's interesting that chapter 1 is on the Holy Scripture, and it's not insignificant that it is both the first and the longest chapter in the Confession of Faith. Our forefathers of Westminster Divines had a very high view of Scripture, and which we share. And so I think it's just the placement in the Westminster Confession is significant. Everything else that they'll say about God and man and the gospel and everything else is important because it's rooted and grounded in Scripture. We're going to use three paragraphs this morning. First paragraph 4, page 848. Christians, what do you believe about the authority of Holy Scripture? The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is Word of God. All right, and now paragraph 8. Christians, what do you believe concerning the original manuscripts of Holy Scripture? The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Let me stop. Who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now, I tried to interrupt, and most of you didn't see me, which is fine. I was going to say I probably should have asked, what do you believe concerning the original manuscripts and the translation of Holy Scripture? That's what the second part was about. Even though, as it says, we believe that only the original manuscripts were immediately inspired, yet we still believe that it's not only right but important to translate God's Word into what our confession calls the vulgar language. That has a different connotation in our day. It has a negative connotation. It simply meant in those days the common language that was understood by everybody else. And then lastly, paragraph 10, what do you believe about the final authority of Scripture? the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And notice that last phrase, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. When the Scripture speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks, and vice versa. Okay? All right. Now let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, at least the one that we have, the second inspired letter, 2 Corinthians. And one reason I had us use this fairly lengthy confession about Scripture, you may or may not be aware that there are various theories of inspiration, biblical inspiration. There are theories, and they're more modern, of partial inspiration. Some parts are inspired, some are not. Conceptual inspiration, the ideas are inspired, not necessarily the words. And I wanted to use these chapters from our confession to underscore that we hold to the view that Jesus and the apostles and the early church and all the church, when it was really healthy, has always held to. It's typically called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the very words themselves. All Scripture, the words written, are inspired. And plenary means full. All of it, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 and everything in between, all those words fully inspired by God. And we also believe in what has been called the organic theory of inspiration. There is a mechanical theory that the writers really had no idea at all what they were doing. They're like robots or automatons and simply wrote without any familiarity and engagement with what they're doing. The organic theory to which we hold is that as these men were carried along by the Spirit carried them along. He guided and guarded them in such a way they made no errors. Everything they wrote was what God wanted them to write, but at the same time, the Spirit guided them in a way consistent with their own personalities. That's why, for instance, the Old Testament writers spoke and wrote in Hebrew, except for a couple that wrote in Aramaic, because at the time that was the language that was commonplace. And they didn't write in modern Hebrew, they wrote in classical Hebrew. And the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, but not in classical Greek of Homer, but the Koine, the first century Greek, which was quite different. They were reflecting their personalities, and Moses and David and Isaiah, their differences in the way they write, their particular historical and cultural situations are reflected. And that's true in the New Testament as well, including the letters of Paul. And that's why I'm giving you this fairly lengthy Scripture introduction. What that means is we shouldn't be surprised when in a letter like 2 Corinthians, a lot of Paul's personality, a lot of his emotions and history come out. Now, that makes it in many respects a very interesting and edifying letter. At the same time, it also makes it challenging and difficult because at times he seems to jump around. And that's what we have here. As we begin here in chapter 2 and verse 14, this marks a transition. Up till now, Paul has been defending himself largely against accusations that he is fickle, that he's worldly, that he may even be dishonest and deceptive because he's changed his plans about visiting Corinth. Now, not all the Corinthians believe that, but some people apparently have accused him of that. And Paul has been addressing that. He's been repudiating it and saying, in fact, the reason he didn't come is because of his love for them. He wanted to avoid another painful visit as the one he'd had somewhat recently. Instead, he opted to write a letter which he'd sent to them by Titus. And now he's going to shift from 2:14 to the early part of chapter 7. Paul is going to begin to focus on a description and defense of the new covenant ministry, his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. So that's the point here. It seems it's not as rigidly logical as Romans, for example. As Paul is guided by the Spirit, he makes what seems to be a significant change of subject. So that's why all of that, with that little, well, I can't say little bit, that lengthy introduction, please stand as we pray and then read our text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Father in heaven, forgive us our tendency to think that your thoughts and your ways are like ours, to flatter ourselves that even though we're made in your image, there is not a vast gulf between us. And we thank you when we're in our right minds that your thoughts and your ways are not like ours, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so much greater, wiser, better. And we thank you for your word given in Holy Scripture, that the Spirit so carried along every one of the biblical writers that we can say with our Westminster fathers that when the Scripture speaks, the Spirit speaks. Gracious Spirit, thank you for guiding Paul to write this letter to the Corinthians and to us, and illumine it now for Christ's glory and our good, we pray in His name.
Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, our text this morning begins at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, with the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Brothers and sisters, these words of Jesus in Matthew 25 have to be among His most majestic and I would say most solemn words, describing as they do the separation of all mankind at the end of time into only two groups, with very different eternal destinies, one wonderful and glorious and the other terrible and awful. The remarkable thing about our text this morning is that it makes clear that this great event at the end of time of which Jesus spoke is simply the final consummation of a process that has been going on at least for the last 2,000 years and continues to go on today. Now, I believe that in this passage, Paul is speaking in a special way about himself as a minister of the gospel and other ministers of the gospel, but I think it's applicable to all of us as believers. And so I framed especially the first three points in a broader kind of way. And so let's look at what he says. First of all, Paul says that every believer is a trophy of Christ's glorious victory and is redolent with His scent. That is Christ's scent. Now, Paul is using the language or the image here of a Roman triumph. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The greatest honor that a Roman general could ever have would to be granted, and had to be granted by special permission, a triumph where he and his victorious army, he had to have killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. He had to have fought not on Roman territory, but on foreign territory, and had overcome and pacified it, added it to the empire. And then the Senate would grant him the privilege of a triumph, where he would, with his army, begin at the outside and march through the city up to the Capitol, where the emperor waited to receive him. The victorious general had a red face, dyed red. I think it was connected with the god Saturn, in a golden robe. He had a slave riding with him in his chariot of four horses. And in front of him, the trophies of his victory. Wagon loads of loot, silver, gold. Sometimes we read of the fronts of conquered ships. I don't know how they would have done that, but the Romans were great engineers. They cut the front off of some of the enemy ships and rolled those along. And ranks of captives, enemy kings, generals, and soldiers in chains marching in front on their way generally to be executed, perhaps fighting animals in the arena or simply executed straight off. There were also priests who would go with incense, and then these would be in front, the trophies of the conqueror's victory, the conqueror himself, and behind him, right behind him, his family. And then behind him, his victorious army. That's the language that Paul is using here. Now, scholars debate exactly how does Paul intend for us to understand our place in this triumph. There are three possibilities at least. One, and some think this is Paul's main point, is that we are out front among the captives. We were his enemies, rebels. And he's conquered us. And we display the power of that conquest. It's a humbling position. And certainly appropriate. Shorter Catechism question 26. How does Christ execute the office of the king? The first thing it says, Christ executed the office of the king by subduing us to himself. It's the first thing he does. But you could make a case that having been enemies, having been rebels, having been conquered, we now have been enlisted in his army. And in fact, we are in the ranks of his victorious legions, coming behind, celebrating, rejoicing in the victory. You could even make a case that we're closer. We're right behind the victor's chariot as family members, his bride, his children. In any event, that's the picture that Paul invokes when he says God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And however you understand it, I think Paul is saying here that every Christian is a trophy of Jesus Christ's glorious victory. By his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, Jesus Christ has conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24? He said it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Think of it, beloved, if you know a little bit, and that's all I know about science. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says that the principle of death operates, as far as we know, and I think we do know from Scripture, if not from science, every molecule, every atom on earth is decaying. Romans 8 says that God has subjected the universe to a law of decay. Death reigns everywhere. And scientists say if we exist long enough, the sun will burn out and we'll have a heat death and all of that. Death is a principle, a universal principle in the whole universe, not just in our bodies. And Jesus has overcome it. And Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children, that's you and me, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. This is a relevant Pastors, at this time of year, when we reflect on the incarnation, one of the reasons Jesus became one of us is to identify with us in our physical body and humanity. Why did he do that? So that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. By nature, we're all slaves of Satan. When he deceived Eve and Adam followed her, not by being deceived, but by making a sinful choice to disobey God. All of us, as their descendants, came under the power of the serpent. By right, we were slaves, but Jesus decisively crushed the serpent's head. And by our very being, just by our being, we are created in the image of God, and that's true of all men, saved or lost, but the redeemed reflect, in a sense, God's image in an additional way. At least we reflect and celebrate the reality of Jesus' glorious victory already. He's already triumphed. And we're just waiting for that final consummation. But right now, notice, Paul doesn't say, thanks be to God who in Christ will lead us in triumphal procession. He's not looking to something that's going to happen in the future. He says, right now, he always leads us in triumph. If you're a Christian, you're a trophy of Christ's victory. Now, there are lots of different kinds of trophies. I confess, I'm not a fan of professional football because they play on Sunday. If they played on another day, I would probably be more of a fan. But as a result of that, I'm more of a college football fan. But that aside, there are trophies and there are trophies. There are trophies that people put in a cabinet and rarely see. Olympic gold medals, I doubt that many gold medalists wear that medal very often. And if they did, somehow we would think, you know, that was strange of them. But a Super Bowl ring. If you win the Super Bowl, one of the trophies you get, and a trophy is a visible display of victory and success in some way. A hunter who stuffs a deer or whatever he shoots, it's a display of he won the contest and got the animal. Well, a Super Bowl ring is a trophy of a significant victory, and it's a trophy that the wearer, I assume, wears all the time, everywhere. And that probably is a better analogy, notwithstanding, as I've said, my reservations about professional football. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the trophies of Jesus Christ. We're being led, in a sense, Paul says, in this triumphal procession, celebrating evidence of his victory. Not only that, Paul says that every Christian is also redolent with the scent of Christ. Now, let me say at the outset, I eschew the pedantic showing of erudition by the ostentatious and superfluous use of sesquipedalia verba. I'm joking. I don't think we should show off by using big words, translation. But having said that, we're to love God with our minds. Paul used big words in his epistles that were written to congregations that often were composed of the majority of illiterate slaves. And we shouldn't be afraid of learning new words. So I've given you a new word because I think it's appropriate here. Merriam-Webster says, redolent means exuding a fragrance, full of a specified fragrance. It could be translated as scented or aromatic. And Paul says that every Christian is redolent with the scent of Christ. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And him probably refers to Christ. And through Christ, the knowledge of God. By virtue of our vital union with Jesus Christ, every Christian is united to Christ by the bond and seal of the Spirit and by our faith. And his presence in us by the Holy Spirit, he is present in us and with us everywhere we go. And so we have the scent of Christ about us, Paul says. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses two images here. One is a visible image. A trophy is something you see. And here he's using the image of something that you smell. There's a double emphasis here on Christ's identity with us and our identity with Him and the effect that it has on those around us everywhere we go. Psalm 45, a great messianic psalm, speaks of the messianic king. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. There's a hymn, I don't think I've sung it or we've sung it for a long time, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only His great redeeming love made our Savior go. It's from that same picture of this magnificent king. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews as referring to Christ and teaching His deity. But it says, His robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And I bet every one of us here has certain smells that are very important to us. Delightful. Food smells. You come in the house and, wow! What is that? Or maybe you know, maybe it's your favorite dish and you can tell right away. Maybe it's the fragrance of a person. Sometimes it can be painful. Somebody, a mother, a wife, a friend who wore a certain perfume and she's died and then you smell that, you happen to be somewhere and smell it and it brings back happy memories, but it can be poignant. But the point is the aroma of Christ. I read about a soldier, a GI, who went to the mail room to pick up his mail, and the clerk said, "Sorry, there's nothing here for you." He says, "I know there's got to be a letter here because I can smell my fiance's scent." And sure enough, they searched and searched, and he was right. They found it. Brothers and sisters, everyone is someone's trophy. Whose trophy are you this morning? All of us by nature are trophies of Satan's victory over Adam and Eve. Our fall into sin. But by grace, we become instead trophies of our Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whose trophy are you this morning? And you know what? You smell. Now, I'm assuming here you look like a reasonably well-scrubbed and well-dressed lot. I'm assuming you've put on your deodorant and your aftershave, your perfume. I'm not talking about that. But there's a spiritual aroma or odor about all of us, Paul here focusing particularly on believers, because of their identity with Christ. Every Christian is a powerful pointer to Him and His presence. But some are much more redolent of Christ than others. Some Christians have only a faint hint of Christ about them. And others are richly fragrant with His presence and His character and grace. How redolent are you this morning? How strongly do you smell of Jesus Christ? So Paul's first point is that Christians represent and point others to Christ in at least two ways. One, as visible trophies of His victory, and as redolent or reflecting, pervading, and carrying with them His scent. And Paul's going to develop that second point further. That's our second point this morning. Christ's scent in us, Paul says, is fragrant to God and wafts the knowledge of Him wherever we go. And there are two dimensions here that Paul says. We're the aroma of Christ to God. He said earlier, through us He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And then He says, we're the aroma of Christ to God. So there's a vertical dimension. There is a sense, you remember what God the Father says about His beloved Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it seems to be a quote or a paraphrase of Isaiah 42:1, one of the great servant passages. Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights. It's interesting, the Psalms and the prophets frequently have passages that go like this. This is from Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. And he goes on. And by implication, you can say the opposite. Our God does not have eyes, but He sees. He doesn't have ears, but He hears. He has no nose, but He smells. Way back in Genesis 8, when Noah and his family came out of the ark after the flood, the first thing they did is offer sacrifices. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man. And we find that language frequently when we get into the books of Exodus and Leviticus about the prescribed sacrifices for Israel, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In Isaiah 65, he talks about his people's sins, their idol worship. It's interesting, he concludes the passage with verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. That's where we get the expression, holier than thou, from Isaiah 65:5, this self-righteousness, I'm holier than you, don't come near me. The point is, God says, these are a smoke in my nostril. These are a stench, God says. And there's a sense, apparently, beloved, in which even our bodies are made in the image of God. Not that God has a body, but the faculties that we have, our physical faculties, our capacity to see and to hear, are means of knowledge. That's how we know things. Our arms, our ability to do things, are an expression of power to shape the world like God does. And our noses, the ability to detect the nature of certain things and to find some things pleasing and some repulsive. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, this is the Father's attitude toward His beloved Son, His favorite aroma. You remember they had a special incense that was only to be used in the tabernacle. Nobody else was to use the same mixture. God's Son has an especially delightful aroma to Him, and you and I carry and reflect that aroma to the Father. That's what Paul says. We are the aroma of Christ to God. So there's a remarkable and wonderful vertical dimension, but there's also a horizontal dimension. Our fragrance, our sin of Christ, can and should have an impact on those around us. And of course, the word to waft, if that's an unfamiliar word, is defined as to cause or pass easily or gently through or as if through the air. Where is that coming from, but it gets there. It travels and moves. And he says, through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And so we, by virtue of Christ in us and His fragrance, His aroma, spread at least something of the knowledge of Him, the fact that there is a God, something of what He's like at some level or other, and somehow we convey and point others to Christ, the one through whom we can actually know Him. What a privilege it is, beloved, to be a Christian in real, spiritual, eternal, unbreakable union with Jesus Christ by means of His Spirit and our faith. That enables you to bring pleasure to Almighty God. Your union with Jesus Christ. When He smells that aroma in you, it pleases and delights Him. It also enables you to bring to your neighbors the most important and wonderful thing in life and forever. That's the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful privilege, but it's also a solemn responsibility and stewardship. So again, I have to ask you the same question. How do you smell this morning? How strongly do you bear the scent and the fragrance of Jesus Christ? How much pleasure and delight are you giving to Jesus, Father, and yours? As He observes and beholds your life, including your thoughts and motives, and He sees it all, as Paul will say here in just a minute. Is Christ present in such a way that there is an overpowering, strong, wonderful sense of pleasure given to the Father? I mean, let's face it. Using this analogy of God's sense of smell, what do you think? Most of what He smells from mankind, what kind of effect does it have on Him? It has to be a stench, and it's only His grace and mercy that makes Him willing to endure it without sending judgment. But out of all of that, you and I can bring Him delight and pleasure. How much light and grace are you bringing to your neighbors? How much are you conveying to them just by what you are? And I think there's a place for what you say. Paul's going to talk about that too. But by what you are, to communicate the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. And if the answer is not a lot, or not as much as I could or should, and I trust that's the case with all of us, then why not? And what do you need to do to change that? You know, the more we know Him, the more like Him we become. And if we spend very little or virtually no time with Him, we're not going to reflect that fragrance very much. So Christians, Christ ones, that's what the word Christian means, bear about them the scent of their Savior, which to God is a delightful thing. And to men, in some respects at least, conveys the knowledge of God in Christ. But how do they react to this knowledge? Do they delight in it as the Father does? Not necessarily, and that's our third point here. Christ's scent in us, or Paul's point I should say, is the aroma of life to some, but the stench of death to others. And here again, we have to go back to that picture of the Roman triumph, the triumphal procession, where it would have been a smelly affair. There are priests marching in the procession, sprinkling incense. They would have gone by the pagan temples along the way where there would be incense burning. Apparently, lots of flowers were strewn upon the road, and as they were crushed by marching feet and wheels, there would be the fragrance of the flowers. It would have been a smelly affair, but the same smells would have had a different effect on different groups of people. To the triumphant general and his victorious army, a joyful reminder and celebration of their victory. But to the vanquished prisoners, a reminder that with every step, death came closer. And Paul applies that spiritually to two great groups of humanity, Back to Matthew 25 at the beginning, he says, we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And again, he mentions just two groups of people. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And all of humanity ultimately comes down to those two groups. And Jesus Christ has a different effect depending upon what group you're in. If you're on the way to life, He is the life. He's given you life. And so there's a delight in that. But if not, what's a fragrance to God and to His people is the stench of death. Because His role is not just to be Savior, but to be Lord and Judge as well. And it's a reminder. Men are naturally hostile to God. Jesus said, men love the darkness, they hate the light, and don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it, its deeds are evil. So don't be surprised if it hates you as well. Because you're light, and you bear my fragrance. What group are you in this morning? What effect does the fragrance of Jesus Christ have upon you? And let me be clear here. When we talk about Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about Jesus just as a sweet little baby in a manger, or as a great teacher, which He was, or a compassionate doer of great miracles, which He was. An example, a perfect example of a human life. He was all of that. You know what the basic Christian confession is? If anyone believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead and confesses Jesus is Lord, what does that do for you? Lots of people are happy to have their sins forgiven. They're not eager to go to heaven anytime soon, but they sure don't want to go to hell. But Jesus Christ comes to us as Savior and Lord. And for some people, the idea of Savior is repugnant. You're telling me that I'm a sinner? You're saying that what Isaiah said is true about me? My righteous deeds are like a filthy rag? I need to be saved? I can't save myself? That offends some people. And others are offended. They'll go there, but they don't want to say, you mean I've got to give my life to Jesus Christ and live it for Him? For His glory? His purpose? I have to give up my will and have it subsumed in His? So, beloved, the question, what effect does that fragrance have upon you? I trust and hope. I'd love if everyone here said, it's my favorite fragrance. There is nothing sweeter to me than the name, the person, the work, the character of my blessed Lord Jesus. But I'd be unrealistic not to think that in a group this size, there are some who, at least in their heart of hearts, might be doctrinally correct. You know what the Bible teaches, you're willing to sign on that. But when it comes to really living your life, the idea of Christ as Lord is not fragrant, but repugnant. So how does He smell to you? And then are you willing to endure the revulsion that those who smell Christ in you find to be a stench? And some of us have experienced that. Some of you experience it in your families. Now, let's be honest. There are times when people react negatively to us with good reason. There are times when, as Christians, we're foolish. We're proud. We're self-righteous. We're unloving. We may be even worse. Dishonest. Lustful. And there are times when they have good reason. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When you haven't been foolish, proud, self-righteous, but humbly, lovingly, have sought to love people and model Christ and communicate Christ in a sensitive way, and they still will have none of it. They get their backs up. Are you prepared to deal with that without compromising the message? Are you willing, in fact, to do what Jesus did, to love them, to pray for them? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So in the light of these profound gospel realities, beloved, Paul makes one more point about the gospel ministry. And that is, consequently, because these things are all true, none but those truly called and enabled by God are sufficient for the gospel ministry. Paul has just asserted the gospel and its ministry are a matter of eternal life and death. And who is sufficient for these things? In one sense, the answer is no one. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he'll say, we're not sufficient in ourselves, but through God's grace, we are sufficient in His grace. And then he goes on to speak of two kinds of people. Verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. You could use the word huckster. A charlatan. This is probably an oblique reference to some of the false teachers who come into Corinth. In chapter 11, he asked the question, did I commit a sin in humbling myself because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? He talks about he took support from other churches so that he wouldn't charge them for the preaching of the gospel. But apparently these super apostles who've come in are willing to do that. And this could be a tavern keeper who waters the wine down. People pay for a glass of wine and he puts water in it and doesn't give them their full money's worth. Or a peddler who announces something is genuine when it's really counterfeit and fake. By way of contrast, Paul asserts that he and his ministry and his ministry colleagues are of a different kind. They've been truly called and commissioned by God. We're not like those people just peddling the word of God for what we can get out of it. It feeds our egos to be important. We can make money off of you. Instead, he says, as men of sincerity, we're real. You know, some of you know that the word sincere means without wax. It's a reference to the old days when people would sell things in a marketplace and maybe a piece of sculpture or something that had a crack and they would fill it in with wax so you couldn't tell. It means what you see is what you get. This is a June article. He says, that's us. What you see is what you get. We're sincere. We've been truly called and commissioned by God. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And this is a passage, I confess, has been a challenge to me recently when I preach. Because sometimes I get discouraged if there's not a bigger crowd. And it's been a challenge to me to say, you know, I've got the most important audience every time I preach. It's an audience of one or three, depending on your perspective. But I need to preach to that audience and not worry about how many people are there or not and what they think or don't think. We speak in the sight of God and we speak in Christ. Our life in Christ is the source of our message. His glory is its goal and He is the content of it. Brothers and sisters, for the sake of time, I'm going to wrap up here. Every true Christian and every true gospel minister is a divine miracle. John Newton said, none but He who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. And that's true of a Christian. So pray for the Lord to strengthen me and Pastor McGuire and all the ministers you know. Every minister, true minister you know, pray that what Paul has said about Christians in general and himself, particularly in this last verse, would be true of us. Pray that He would raise up many more gospel ministers of this kind for His church. And beware of religious hucksters and peddlers who, for their own financial gain or emotional profit, peddle the word. Notice, we are not like so many, Paul says. Not just that there are a couple out there. There are a few. Every now and then, if you look hard, you may see one. It's very easy. Turn on your TV. Listen to your radio. Go on the internet. Beware of religious huckster. So, every believer is a trophy of Christ's glorious victory and redolent with His scent. Christ's sin in us is fragrant to God and wafts the knowledge of Him wherever we go. His scent in us is the aroma of life to some, but the stench of death to others. And consequently, none but those truly called and enabled by God are sufficient for the gospel ministry. Brothers and sisters, triumphal processions did not go out with the Roman Empire. In World War II, when the Allies liberated Paris from 5 years of German occupation, there was a triumphal procession down the Champs-Élysées and through the Arc de Triomphe. There was a ticker tape parade in New York City for the returning Allied forces. In 1992, I and some of you went to Norman Schwarzkopf's triumphal procession after the victory over Saddam Hussein in Operation Desert Storm. Now, modern ones typically don't have captives paraded, including, but I read that in July, the Iraqi army had a parade, a triumphal procession in Baghdad to celebrate the liberation of Mosul, the second largest city that for a long time had been under the heel of ISIS, and in that parade were captured ISIS flags. I don't know what form it will take, but one day, the ultimate and final triumphal procession will be held in the streets of the New Jerusalem. And not only you and I will be there to rejoice in the consummation of Christ's glorious victory, we're going to be in the parade. But that will be only the conclusion of a triumphal procession that has already begun, which has been ongoing for 2,000 years and longer, in which you and I are marching even now. As we make our way to heaven, beloved, we are not just pilgrims making our way through the desert of this world to our heavenly home. We're that. We're not just runners running our course, having to run it with endurance, looking to Jesus waiting at the finish line. We're that too. We're also trophies, marchers, trophies in Christ's glorious triumphal procession from earth to heaven, from time to eternity. So let us end our study this morning where Paul began, with thanksgiving. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Let us pray and seek to be ever more redolent with the fragrance of His person and work, and consequently ever more able to delight God's heart and to waft more and more the knowledge of God to our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank You for our blessed Lord Jesus, for His kingly ministry of subduing us to Himself. O blessed subjugation, would You fill us more and more with His Spirit and the fragrant aroma of His character, and may our hearts and mouths be filled more and more with praise and thanks and with the gospel message. For His sake, amen.